We have the opportunity of continuing through our sermon series on Judges. So if you have your Bible, turn to Judges chapter 17 and 18. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanah-Dan to this day, which means the camp of Dan. Behold, it's west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Beth Micah, or the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the five men who had gone to scout out the camp went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made, and the priest, and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what's the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned back and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon. And they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city, and they lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites, until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as Bethel, or the house of God, was in Shiloh. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word that you've given us. We know it's inspired and infallible. We know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correction and rebuke and training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped for every good work. So we pray, O Lord, that you would let us see Christ, that you would let us see in this passage our need for a Savior, that you would speak to us and speak through your servant now. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, people of God, we see confusion in the covenant. I've entitled the sermon, "Me, Myself, and Micah," because we see in this passage the church's covenantal compromise and confusion in chapters 17 through 18. Their spiritual degeneration, their superstitious darkness, their foolish apostasy that characterizes Israel at this time. From clergy to laity, from Levite to just a simple man named Micah in the hill country, an unknown, obscure guy, there is nothing but idolatry and individualism in Israel. There's no king to hold Israel accountable. There's no one to rule over Israel at this time, and things have slipped into spiritual degeneration. Israel is much like Canaan now. They have been almost practically fully Canaanized And there's no hope for them apart from grace, apart from the grace of God. This is truly what we see when we see that there is no one righteous, no, not one. I wonder if that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in Romans 3. This is a picture of total depravity. This is a picture that people do not want to look at. This is a picture that many will not preach from. They will not preach from this passage because many look to the Old Testament as mere examples on how to live or behave. And this certainly does not give us any instruction on how to live and behave rightly. This passage is perplexing. It can be confusing. I've heard that the statistics say that this is one of only perhaps three sermons, if you live a long time, that you'll hear from this passage in Scripture. This is only one of three. It may be the first time. It may be the second, maybe the third. But statistically, you're not going to hear much about this passage. Now, before I go on, I just want to paint the picture for you. Micah represents idolatry and individualism. It's important to see Micah as a mirror for your average church-going laity folk. Okay? It's important to see up front that the Levite Jonathan, that's his name, Levite Jonathan, or Father Jonathan, as we learn in 1830. Father Jonathan is a picture of how the ordained clergy in the church are behaving at this time in redemptive history. As I said, both the laity and the clergy in the church at this time in redemptive history are eat up with selfishness and individualism, as I'll try to show you. This selfishness, this individualism, leads them to blatant idolatry against God. Now, a word about the content, or a word about the form. Judges 17 through 21 serve as an epilogue to the book of Judges. There are no more of God being called on by the Israelites. There's no more of God putting another person or another people to oppress Israel to test them. There's no more of that. There's no more judges being raised up. This is serves as an epilogue, or what we might call an afterword, literally speaking. What takes place here may very well be the entire historical backdrop from the beginning of Judges to the time of Samson. It's very likely, that this, what's taking place, is not, even though it's an epilogue, it takes place as the backdrop to all of the judges. Now, what we see here in this epilogue, which is chapters 17 through 21, is the first reaction when we read this. If this was the first time you've read this chapter in a while, the first reaction is, what do you do with this? What do you do with this? Things are topsy-turvy. Things are upside down. You can imagine that if we're looking for Christ in this passage, it's a bit difficult. It's almost as if we have to find Christ in how he's not presented in the passage. But Christ is in the passage. There's another thing about the epilogue that's unique, is that the author no longer gives commentary. He only gives hints at what he thinks. He doesn't say, and Micah of the household of such and such, Micah in the hill country of Ephraim did such and such, and God really thought it was bad. He doesn't comment anymore, but he gives us hints. And the most important hints that you can understand for chapters 17 through 21 is when he says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's at the heart of the passage. Those are the hints. In fact, he says it in chapter 17, 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his eyes. He says it in chapter 18, 1. There was no king in Israel. And then Judges 19, he said there was no king in Israel. And the final verse of the entire book of Judges, that which gives us the thesis statement, really, of the entire book, in Judges 21:25, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So while the author doesn't give explicit commentary on what God thinks of this, he gives us the hint that there's something wrong in that there's no king. Now, you remember back in Deuteronomy, and as I've told you, the historical books, particularly Judges, need to be interpreted by remembering the book of Deuteronomy, primarily. All five books of Moses are to orbit, if you will, our interpretation of Judges. Judges is to be looked at Deuteronomy and Exodus and Numbers and Genesis, and how the author is drawing on materials that have preceded. But Judges we must remember Deuteronomy 17. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy 17? He says, speaking of a king that will come in the future, he says, when you come to the land, You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And when this king, he says in Deuteronomy 17, when this king sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, this book of the law. He shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and the statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up and with pride, that he may not turn aside and forget the commandment, but that he and his children in Israel might know the Lord. That was to be the king's job. That was to be the king's job. And notice that what's happening then in this chapter, particularly chapter 17 through 18, is that people are idolatrous, individualistic, acting in individualistic ways, doing whatever's right in their own eyes, because there's no accountability. There's no king. That's what the author is teaching us. You see, the Israelites, according to the word of Moses, were to look forward to a king who would rule and reign over them, according to God's word. The king himself was not to be lifted up among the brethren. He was supposed to be humble and even submitted to God and his word. He was even supposed to be accountable to the Levites. He was supposed to be accountable. There were to be no lawn rangers in Israel, no matter how great you were. Everyone was to be submitted to God's word. Primarily, the king was to set that example by showing submission to the Levitical priest, that his interpretation and his rule and his reign was according to God's word. That's very important in our passage. You see, Israel needs more than just deliverance from her enemies. Israel needs positive instruction from God's word. Israel needs correction. Israel needs rebuke. And so our first reaction to Micah and his mother and their crass confusion is, what do we have here? Where is the king? Where is the accountability? How can someone in Israel, in the nation that's supposed to reflect and show forth God's light and glory to the world, how can this happen in Israel? How can you have a man making idols and getting away with it and ordaining his own priests? In many ways, this passage is something like what we might call a parody today. A parody, P-A-R-O-D-Y. It's a comment on something that's a bit humorous if it weren't so sad. When we're reading through this, we're laughing because everything's topsy-turvy. A parody. What is a parody? A parody is something that comments on a person or people's and shows more truth than that person or people wants to see. And this is serving as something like a parody. Now, this doesn't mean in any way that it's not true, as if a parody might be exaggerated truth. You know, you might have seen late night shows where you've seen Will Ferrell do George W., or you've seen The Church Lady back in the 80s, or you've seen other kinds of parodies of people. The thing we don't like is to look at that parody and see the truth. And that's what I mean by this. When I was young, there was a parody on a variety television show, and I was born and bred, as you know, in the southeastern United States, and there was this variety show on Southern Families. And it was quite humorous, and when I'd laugh, my mother said, "That's not like us. How dare they represent Southerners like that?" But the truth was, it was quite true. She just didn't see it. I did, a little bit. She'd say, "This is not how Southerners behave." And so the people lampooned don't necessarily see it so well. So if this is something like a parody here, what's going on is the Holy Spirit is using it to make Israel look at themselves in the mirror. Look at yourself. You're hideous. And don't laugh about it. Repent. Me, myself, and Micah. And of course Israel would say, "It's not that bad, is it?" Oh, yes. So what's going on in Micah's house? Well, here's a guy stealing from his mom. There's a little reprobate. Stealing from his mom a big amount of money, a great amount of sum, 1,100 pieces of silver. Stealing from his mom, breaking God's commandment. His mother curses him. Now this curse is a superstitious curse. In pop culture in the ancient Near East, if somebody muttered a curse like this against a person, it was in the pop culture, atmosphere that if someone did that, ooh, bad things would happen to good people, supposedly. So Micah's not even bringing the money back out of repentance. He's just heard this curse being uttered over him, and he doesn't want bad things to happen to good people, so to speak. And so here he is, a superstitious, the family's represented and characterized by unbiblical beliefs. The mother's teaching her son, or not teaching her son, and actually supporting his idolatry with her money. Now, this Micah kid is kind of like someone who might, as a young man, collect baseball cards or comic books or Star Wars memorabilia, but this guy collects idols. You gotta understand, verse 5 tells us he already had a shrine. He just needed more idols to fill it. It doesn't say he built a shrine in response. No, this guy's been an idolater for a while. Maybe that's why he stole in the first place, to get some more memorabilia, to get more idols. I don't know. But these, I want you to understand, are good old-fashioned church folks in Israel. They say the name of Jesus, or they say the name of Yahweh. They got Yahweh right, along with a little superstition. These outwardly are doing what's religious, you see. But mama's funding an idol for a son. Mama's giving some money. Now, what's interesting here, and this should make you laugh too, is that although she commits 1,100 pieces of silver to Yahweh, she only gives him 200. Even the idol she makes is not with excellence. She's just making a cheaper one. She's saying, you know, this made this carved image, pour over some metal, but don't get too carried away. So even the idol she makes, she says, is not as nice as she's promised. We're not told why. We are told to think about hypocrisy with regard to religion and outward behavior. You see, everything looks just fine for Mike and his mom. He's got a shrine. He looks outwardly religious. He looks devoted. He looks like he's faithful to God. Yes, indeed. But the problem is, although he's doing what's right in his own eyes, he's pursuing his own religious pursuit, he's actually under a curse, as we read in our scripture lesson this morning. See, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 27:15, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. It's an abomination to the Lord. It's a thing made by the hands of a craftsman. Now, what's defined here as what they make with the carved image and metal image, in verse 4 of 17, what's going on here is there's the first step of this is someone will carve, a craftsman will carve the image, and then they pour molten metal over it. And so this is what's being described. This is precisely the words that God uses in the second commandment, that you shouldn't make this, particularly this thing, the carved wooden thing with metal over the top. Okay. And that's what the text is telling us, is that they're lawbreakers. They are terrible lawbreakers. Exodus 20, verse 4 in the law, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So Mike and his mother are very religious. Their appearance would be one of religious dedication and devotion. They have zeal, but without knowledge. They have a form or an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And I think there's important two things here that we should know. It's interesting how merely outwardly religious people, in fact, it's interesting how the unregenerate in particular like still playing church, even though they don't love God or know Him. I've often wondered why people would not believe in God and His Word and still play church. But their hope is in their performance. Their hope is in their religious works. Their hope is in their games made with God. Sure, they'll mix a little superstition of their culture along with calling upon the name of the Lord, but they're not wholly devoted to them. Mike and his mother can't see that they're devoted to two masters. And that Jesus says in the New Testament that you can't serve two masters because you'll be devoted to the one and you'll hate the other. So the implication here is that Mike and his mom are very much dedicated to their idols. You see, they're doing religion according to the way of the world. They're being influenced in their religion by superstition, by calling on God perhaps covenantally. But perhaps this is a picture of those who like to use the name of Jesus as their Lord, but find room to still religiously coexist with religion that Jesus has come to destroy. The second thing I would note here is how the mom, in her insecure idolatry, gives her son what she wants rather than what he needs. She provides for him an idol. Mama, I've got this shrine and it needs filling again. Okay, son, let's give it to Yahweh. I'll give you that. Isn't this what Micah's mother's doing? She wants to please her son more than she wants to please God. Micah's grown up asking for this. Got it, son. Micah's grown up asking for that. Here you are, son. And Micah gets what Micah wants. And this time, it's an idol. Listen, money can buy a lot of things, people of God, but it cannot buy and purchase souls and minds that are informed and guided by God's word. In response to what God has done for us, it's prayer, it's faithfulness, it's God's grace that He must grant that we give what's needed to our children. Listen, fathers and mothers, learn from this mom. Don't give your son or daughter what he or she wants necessarily. It's not the way necessarily of good parenting. This mother probably insecurely in an idolatrous way wanted to befriend her son when she needed to first catechize him and teach him according to the ways of the Lord, which she's not doing. Don't forsake the gracious means God's given to you as parents, God's word, sacraments, and prayer. Don't forsake those and then wonder one day why little Micah's grown up to be an idolater. What a family. What a sobering, inspired parody for the Church of Jesus Christ. This tells us. We all say, surely it's not that bad, is it? Oh, no. Those in Israel, oh, it's not that bad, is it? Oh, no. Individualism. This is what we see here. Micah doing what he wants without accountability. Isn't that the way with individualism, people of God? Isn't it that you want to do what you want to do? You want to do what's right in your own eyes? You want to even worship God and serve Him in the way that you think is best? You want to do what you want to do. Micah wants to do what he wants to do. That's why I called this Me, Myself, and Micah. He's a picture of us. He's a picture of our sinful tendency toward individualism. We must be cautious. We must be cautious about the very serious business of worshiping God. We must be cautious about the very serious business of running Christ's church. We must beware of the constant threat of individualism. Micah needed a shepherd. Micah needed a king. Micah needed a mom who was listening to the king and the shepherd. Micah needed one who would oversee as an elder, a shepherd. Micah needed guidance according to God's word. Micah needed rebuke, correction. He needed to be told, you're not only an idolater, you're under God's curse. You better repent. Yes. Mama didn't tell him. Neither did the Levi. Enter the young Levi.
It was the Levite's job to lead the home. It was the Levite's job to inform the people of God. It was the Levite's job to be the Old Covenant version of preachers and messengers, to inform homes as to what is required of God in His worship. The Levite comes along. He's individualistic too. He's as bad as the first. He's as bad as Micah. You see, Micah first needs a priest for his shrine, right? So he ordains or installs his son. Very strange. Micah's of the hill country of Ephraim. Very strange to install your son. I guess it's because his son would do whatever he wanted, perhaps. Probably. He could manipulate his son easier than someone who might hold him accountable. Part of his individualism. Use people. Get them close by who are in your control. Who you can manipulate. Don't let those who might have authority over you get nearby. And so a young boy. Now this young man, this Levite, is younger than Micah. That's what we're to understand. This is a mere kid. Now you remember the Levites weren't supposed to even be ministering until 30. So I don't know what's going on here. And why he's been in Judah, I don't know that either. That's part of the parody. He's probably been wandering from house to house as some kind of priest father claiming to be a Levite and looking like a 19th century revivalist for somebody to hear him and feed him. That seems to be what he's involved in. So Micah takes this priest, verse 9. He tells him, the priest says, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem. I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. Sounds like a wanderer. Sounds like a guy who's looking for a place to stay and a place to find a job and a meal to eat. Wants a little coffee. Wants a little something to take care of him. Why he's from Judah, I don't know. But Micah installs his priest. And This young man becomes a surrogate father and a mediator for Micah in worship. Now here's more confusion in verse 13. In Micah's superstitious estimation, now he says, I know the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite. It's funny, Micah thinks, like we do, that God's worship, if it's devoted, it must be right. If we mean well, oh, I meant it well. I didn't consult God's word in the way I was worshiping and approaching God. I might have got in his faith, but it meant so much to me. Surely I'll be blessed. I got a Levite. How did Micah obtain this man, this Levite? How did he get a Levite to serve him at an idolatrous shrine? At the anti-Bethel. At anti-Shiloh. You can hear him say, I got a new job. Where'd you get, Jonathan Levite? Father Jonathan? Well, I got a job at anti-Shiloh. Very nice place. It's a false worship house in Micah. It's not it. Is it in Bethel? No, it's not, but it's in Beth Micah. Very nice place. So Micah hired him. That's how he got him. Micah hired him. He gave him some cash. He gave him a year's salary, some vestments. He was a real father. He got a nice salary. And Micah takes it upon himself, verse 12, to do what only God can do through God-ordained people. He ordains the priest at Beth Micah. He starts immediately. He needed help. He needed legitimacy. Micah's looking for legitimacy in his individualism. He found it. All it took was a little cash to get what he wanted. That's Micah. Now don't forget, God's presence is down in chapter 18, verse 31, down at Shiloh. Okay, don't forget that. Now, Shiloh, approximately, geographically speaking, is close, but no Sagar. It's still a false place of worship. It's still an idolatrous place. Beth Micah is the home of Antichrist. On the outside, it might look like a nice, devoted, religious shrine or church. But it is a house of sin because there's no discipline, there's no accountability. Even when it comes to the clergy. Now he's got at least a clergyman in his house, in his church, and the clergyman will not do what he's supposed to do and correct him. Or just stone him. Should have called him to repentance. That would have been merciful. Should have corrected him. Maybe threatened him with stoning according to the law of Moses. But he and his mom had it coming to him. Why didn't the Levite say anything? Because he was balked. He was balked. Father Jonathan never rebukes Micah. He opportunistically takes cash and job. Micah and his mom are under the death sentence, according to Moses. He prays the harlot with Micah. Very sad if it weren't. It is truth. But the truth is stranger than fiction. Time doesn't grant me the time to tell you that this was the grandson or descendant of Moses. Even the line of Moses had gone back. Now the rabbis, you have to understand, the reason you have a footnote that says perhaps Manasseh, is the rabbis in the Hebrew text put what we call an Hebrew N into the text. It was inserted. Older texts do not have the N in them. The rabbis were ashamed, as we should be. But it's to take away the impact that even the line of Moses had its sinner, had its bad guy. This is Jonathan, grandson, or the Hebrew word can also mean descendant, so we're not to know how long, but it's not Manasseh. The Hebrew N was added because of embarrassment. I thought on that for a while, and I thought, you know, that's a good point for us, too, because it's one reason why we don't preach from this text. It's an embarrassment. It's an embarrassment for the church. We can be embarrassments to the church, too, people of God, and that's why we're desperately in need of so much grace. That's why we dare not fall into individualism and doing what's right in our own eyes, even though we're tempted to do it daily. We too, can be embarrassment to churches. What starts out as just a little idolatry in a little home in the hill country of Ephraim, in chapter 18, spreads to a whole tribe,
and clan. And this shrine is established, causing many of Israelites to stumble for many years. Did Mike and his mother ever conceive of the fact that maybe this image might have some long-term consequences and repercussions, not just for their house, but for an entire congregation, for an entire tribe, for the people of Israel, until the ark was taken by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4 and died? That's what 1831 means, is that it was until the time of the captivity. It doesn't mean the exile. That's too long ago. It means the time of the captivity when the ark was captured by the Philistines. The Danites, in chapter 18, they steal Micah's self-priest and mediator. They steal him. Just as he's stolen the money from his mama, the Danites steal. The Danites make Jonathan a better offer. They give him a counter offer. Here is a counter offer for them. Jonathan, Father Jonathan, that is, sorry, takes a bigger church. He's not content with just living as a father among a few, even though idolatrously. His eyes flash, ching, ching, with money as he hears a better opportunity, a mega church, a publishing deal worth $13 million to tell people what they want to hear. And he's bought. Jonathan's bought. Father Jonathan's been paid for. But no gospel out of Jonathan. No sin from Jonathan's lips. No way. Sin? No, I'll tell them what they want to hear. 18:20 says, the priest's heart was glad. He liked his promotion. This priest liked his promotion. He was just as individualistic and self-centered as myself. The clergy messed up too. So, we got to understand about Father Jonathan here, that at this time in redemptive history, he's been bought and sold for a price. He's not lived according to God's word as he could have. He's not held Micah and his household accountable as he should have. He's not checked the law of God to see if what he and Micah are doing is wrong. He's not obeyed God's word. There are many ministers, people of God, who are not far from this today. I don't want us to laugh, but this is still a parody. You understand that? Some ministers who work for celebrities or politicians or who act as celebrities and publish books on how everyone can have a better life, they've either sold out or on the verge of selling out when they have denied the Word of God, when they have stopped holding people accountable to the Word of God, when they've stopped preaching the truth and replaced it with a lie or a half-truth, or made people feel comfortable where they are, they've sold out. We see Father Jonathan's all the time on the History Channel, on Mysteries of the Bible. They're saying, evidence has shown that scholars, there's no way that the Bible is God's Word. And we hear them. They've sold out. They got the opportunity to tell you what you wanted to hear. They got paid for it. They got a publishing deal. That's what Father Jonathan's all about. We see him on the History Channel. Evidence now suggests that homosexuality is okay. The Apostle Paul, in fact, was gay. Or evidence tells us there were these missing mystery books of the Bible that undermines the canon, so don't believe the scriptures are true. These are the liberal guys who've denied the truth of the faith, who are talking heads. They're so nice, but they are Father Jonathan, who sold out because of scholarship or because of a price. We hear it over and over again. Father Jonathan would have been welcomed any night of the week on Larry King Live. He wouldn't have offended anybody with sin in Scripture. And I'm told that Father Jonathan got it at the church. He got a huge $13 million book deal, a story, a movie about his life, and he became prophet to the stars. Not true. That was a joke. But it's sad. Micah runs after the Danites after they bought Father Jonathan for a higher price. Micah runs after the Danites in verse 25. He says, what's the matter with you?
take my gods that I made. You go away, you leave me nothing.
This is a true statement. The idols, those were all that Micah had. He didn't have a relationship to Yahweh. He didn't have an understanding of the true God. He had idols. That's all he had. People of God, we can play church all our lives like Micah. All that we have at the end of the day are idols if we don't have Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. It's so easy to play church. It's so easy to play outwardly devoted and dedicated. I made the mistake yesterday, rather than getting angry, because that would have been an unchristian thing to do, I got overly pious with someone the way we act. We put an outward show on. It's an outward spin. It's kind of a deception. Micah had done it. But in our passage, we see Israel has become fully corrupted from her clergy to her laity. The individuals represented by Micah and his mother, as well as whole tribes, have been corrupted. Let's talk about some specific application with regard to this passage, because it is one of those passages when you read it, you're wondering, how do I apply that to my life? How in the world do I get anything encouraging out of this? Well, first, hopefully you see yourself. That's good. I hope you see yourself. And I hope you repent. That's why the title, Me, Myself, and Myself, we're a lot like mine. Watch your deceptive individualism. Watch. Be careful. Be prayerful. Watch your mere outward devotion. It will kill you if you don't have Christ. So how are individuals to live in light of Micah? Let's just say Micah, and then I'll say the priest for a moment, as we say. We need to be continually repenting of idolatry, people of God. You know, we see a lot of sinful symptoms, but I challenge you not to just merely see the symptoms of your behavior. The symptoms come from the heart. And the heart is either dedicated to God or an idol. In different circumstances, in different times, you'll see anger manifested itself outwardly. You'll see lust. You'll see certain behaviors, and what modern psychology tells you is just change your behavior or medicate yourself. That's all you have to do, change your behavior. But that's what Micah, he didn't have bad behavior on the outside. Do you understand that? Sorry, he didn't mean to show that he was merely outwardly religious. He was sincere. Ooh, that scares me. It should scare you. See, we're to worship God and serve Him as He's called us to in Scripture. Historically, it's been called the regulative principle that the Word alone guides and informs our worship of the living God. That we, because we're idolaters and tend toward idolatry, we want to worship and serve God in our way. And so the regulative principle guides us. It helps us. I don't have time to go into the regulative principle at this time, but it's just simply this, that worship is to be reformed according to Scripture and always being reformed according to Scripture. There's not a once and for all kind of, okay, today, July 5th, I got our worship fixed. Everything's great. We got it all together. Let's not worry about it anymore. It's a constant. Listen, people, be on your guard against your individualistic tendencies. You know, there is a time sometimes when you leave a church or congregation because there are great sins that haven't been held accountable or disciplined. There are times when you leave because of false teaching or whatever. But don't play the individualist in just merely starting over and starting a new church. That's what's happened all through the 19th century and the 20th century. You've got one after another Bible church with a new beginning, a new idea of how Christianity should be done. But it's usually one guy, one Micah, who's heading it up. Many times. I said many times. Not always the case. I didn't just slam Bible church completely. Many times the case is you have a Micah in the front who didn't get what he wanted, and he goes and leads those who will help him, just like Micah's son, and just like the priest he bought for a price. Be careful of individualism. Remember that we're called to repent of our individualisticness, our individualistic
tendency. We're called to be an organism. We're called to be a body. We're called to be one. We're called to be unified. In reliance upon God's grace, we're called to learn Christ together with all the saints. Not merely by ourselves, me and my Bible, and me and my interpretation. Apart from the church, is that what you mean? What do you mean by that? What do I mean? Remember that you're to submit to your governing authorities, your shepherds, who are in the church, who faithfully preach to you God's word. And if they tell you you're a sinner and tell you your only hope is in Christ, thank God for them and pray for them. They hold you accountable because they're going to be held accountable for it. That's what Hebrews 13:17 says. Obey your leaders. This is a command. Submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They're going to have to get an account. Jonathan's held to account. Elders are held to account. Let us take sin seriously. And the Levite, what do we learn? How are God's leaders called to live in light of this passage? God's leaders are to watch life and doctrine closely. First, their own life and doctrine. And then their job, their calling, is to watch life and doctrine in the church, to hold individuals accountable to the Word of God, so that there may be the proper worship and service of God. You remember we read in Exodus 25, after Israel engaged in the golden calf incident, you remember it was the Levites who held Israel accountable. That is, God used them to discipline. The Levites are old covenant types or figures of what would become, in the fullness of the time, preachers and elders. They were under-shepherds under God's word as New Testament under-shepherds of God's word. And under-shepherds of God's word are to correct, rebuke, hold accountable, to train in righteousness so that the person of God might be thoroughly equipped. If you remember in Malachi 2:7, the particular job of the Levite was twofold. The job was to instruct and to be a messenger of God. This Levite did not do that. We who are in ordained position must be reminded of this sad reality. There was no king in Israel. There was no one to hold them accountable. They got away with anything. Anything goes at this time in Israel. Here's the sad news, people of God, if that's not sad enough. Even the later kings who were called, even the best of them, David, fell short of the glory of God and sin. He came closer than any other king, that's for sure, covenantally speaking. He by faith walked in the commandments of his Father, of God, the Father. But you remember the kings also led Israel into idolatry and individualism. The kings also, mere earthly kings, were not sufficient to lead God's people into righteousness, to rule and reign over them, and to hold them accountable. In the last words of 2 Kings, we're told that the last kings of Israel had actually led Israel into idolatry. People of God, only Jesus Christ can change the hearts of God's people. Only Jesus Christ is King, who takes His Spirit and fills us, who takes away our slavery to idolatry. Only Jesus Christ can save us. This passage is so dark that you're meant to feel it. And when you feel it, you remember the great message of John after so many years of waiting and waiting and waiting, for light has shone in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not comprehended it even. But the light has shone in the darkness. That's why the scripture, so that Israel would have been hopeful, expecting, like Simeon and Anna, please, Lord, save us from this darkness. Save us from this idolatrous depravity. We need a king not like us entirely, but a king full of grace and truth, We need Christ. And that's what this passage reveals. It's the desperate need of all God's people for Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. God wouldn't merely raise up earthly kings. God, Yahweh himself, would enflesh himself and come down to us. While we were in darkness, while we were enemies of God, he would lay down his life for us. He wouldn't only do that. He would live covenantally faithful for us in our own flesh. He wouldn't be confused as to the will of God. He wouldn't break covenant. But oh, he would be broken for our covenant breaking. That he who had no sin, that is Jesus Christ, would become sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Meditate on the darkness of this passage. Meditate on the darkness of your heart, so that you might see the full light of the gospel of grace as it's come to you. You have no right before God any more than Micah. You've been extended mercy if you're a believer. We're all recipients of God's wrath apart from Jesus. The whole world, if this is how the visible church is in confusion, imagine how the unregenerate must be. Those who are far away from the Word. And I'm not saying these are regenerate folks. I'm saying people who aren't even under the hearing of God's Word. Or imagine the confusion, the life that they live, and have pity on them. Because you've been shown mercy by the one who is light. God's people need Christ to be their king. God's people need the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God's people do not need a priest, merely according to Aaron and the Levites. They need an eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And God has granted that to believers in Jesus Christ. He is the priest king at God's right hand, who rules and reigns over you, and who promises you that if you'll live a life daily of repentance, relying only on his grace and his strength and his mercy, you will overcome the darkness. You will overcome your sin problem of individualism and idolatry. And you will be and continue to be more than overcomers through Jesus Christ. In fact, we're called in Jesus Christ a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Once we weren't a people, but now we are. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. How could we live any longer in our idolatrous, individualistic ways? How can we be anything other than what God has called us to be in Jesus Christ? It's not that our behavior or our best repentance makes us that way. It's all because of God's grace that we become that way in Jesus. And in Jesus, through sermons, through sacraments, through prayer, we learn who we are in Jesus Christ. And you know who we are in Jesus Christ? More than overcomers through him who loves us. So we're not like Micah. See in the mirror, not Micah, but the Lord Jesus and all his grace. You see in the mirror Jesus Christ and his righteousness that's been given to you by faith alone. You're no longer Micah. You're no longer Jonathan. Thanks be to God for his word. Thanks be to God for his Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, thank you for delivering us from our Micahism. Thank you for delivering us from our Jonathanism. We ask you to help us, O Lord. We thank you that even the name of Micah was later redeemed through the prophet. And we thank you that the name Jonathan was later redeemed as a friend of the anointed king. O Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Help us, O Lord, to live as you've called us to live as a chosen priesthood, a holy nation, a people of your own possession. Help us to not live our lives for ourselves individualistically. Help us to delight in accountability. according to your word. Help us to be submitted to your word, to Jesus Christ our King, and through Jesus Christ our King to be submitted to his faithful under-shepherds who will tell us we're sinners, who will tell us to repent, and who will tell us of the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that in our day that you would take away this activity or this way of being Micah in the visible faithful church. We pray that you would take away those Father Jonathans who are telling people what they want. We pray that people would hear them for what they are. But, oh Lord, raise up faithful Father Jonathans who might preach your word, to hold people accountable according to your word, to tell the truth, even if it costs them their life. Help us, O Lord, we're in desperate need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.